Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are the deliverer of everything that is good, everything that is just, everything that is fair. And you have dealt with all men and women equally. You have given all of us a chance to be part of your kingdom. You have done so through creation revealing yourself. You have done so through your word. And we know, Lord, that you have given us all these hints in Scripture as to what your plan is, as well as being very explicit what you intend to do. And we ask that as we read in Genesis, you would fill us full of this knowledge to help us be prepared for what lies ahead. And not only that, as we wait for your return, you prepare us for living our lives simply here as we wait. So teach us the life of Abraham, what he has done, how he lived, and help us to emulate that and all who come after him as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last time we were together, I started off with making a comparison between Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy, how everything was similar between the two, and how it seemed as if there was some kind of connection that maybe, Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy were the same person because of everything that they had in common. But it was simply somebody who was very observant, and they saw the hints that were there with Abraham Lincoln, and they saw the connection with John F. Kennedy, and they just kind of pieced it together. It wasn't really a real connection. But I then went to the connection between Isaac and Jesus Christ, the similarities between them. And the similarities are so numerous, and they are so stark, that you know something's up, especially since it's been written by God through Moses and the plan has been communicated to us. The similarities between Jesus and Isaac were as follows. Both sons were born as a result of a promise. Both of them were circumcised on the eighth day. Both of them, their names were given before their birth by decree. Both Abraham and Mary were told what to name their sons before their sons were actually born. Both sons had an inheritance that came from their father. Both of them were considered only begotten sons. Now you might say, well, no, Ishmael was there and he had sons later on and that type of thing. And we are called sons of God as well when we believe, but they were considered the exclusive firstborn. They got the blessing of the firstborn son. They were both offered on a mountain or on a hill. Both of them took a donkey to the place they were to be sacrificed. Two men went with Abraham, and two men went with Jacob besides their son, besides Isaac. Two men, two servants went up with them. It was a three-day journey to get there, and Jesus was on the cross for 3 days, or in the grave for 3 days. And his son, Isaac, as well as Jesus, they both carried wood on their back and uphill. God said he would provide a lamb for himself. And in the first case, God provided a ram in the thicket there, and Jesus was the Lamb of God. The son was willing to become the sacrifice. Remember, Isaac was not a young child. He was an older man, and one of the commentators said he was 33 years old. And that would have been the same age as Jesus when he was crucified. And the son, Abraham went down after the sacrifice, but it doesn't say that Isaac went down with him. And Jesus went up to the hill, but he didn't come down from the hill alive. He came down as one who was crucified. And also there's other specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. For instance, Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 8 through 13. I'll just read it to you. This is a prophecy concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. In 1 month, in verse 8, I got rid of these shepherds. The flock detests me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff, called favor, and broke it. Revoking the covenant I made with all nations, I revoked it on the day and So the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, the potter. Now, who did that? That was Judas Iscariot, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that went to buy the potter's field in which the dead who had no place to be buried were buried. And so that is a prophecy that we see the connection. And you can only see it afterwards. You can't see it while you're looking at it. In Psalm 22, Jesus, or God, he gave us this illustration of Jesus being crucified. And in verse 1 of 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And what did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 14 here, excuse me, I think I have the verses mixed up, but anyhow, it goes on to say in Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. Dogs were a metaphor for unbelievers. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. And of course, that's speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Did it just get real dark in there? Okay. Oh, that's all right. And so there are all these hints in Scripture, and I'm just reading a couple of them to you. You know, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies on his first visit. There are at least 700 more that he needs to fulfill on his second coming. And they are written about. He has told us about these. And when we do Bible study, we see these. Now, it begs the question, why doesn't everybody see this? If they read the Bible, why don't they see these hints that point to the Master, to the Messiah? All these stories were written so we would know ahead of time. Like, for instance, the Magi showed up. Why? Because they knew that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That's not in the Scripture. It was written outside of that, and it was believed that Daniel was the one, when he was in Babylon, that wrote about that, and they had those particular writings, and they understood that. And so where is Jesus supposed to be born? Where was he supposed to be born in our Scriptures? It says in Bethlehem. And so they knew that there was going to be a star, and they followed that star, and they found the place where Jesus was born 2 years afterwards, and they were able to show up. They recognized it, but not everybody did. Now, why? Well, it says so in Scripture. And I'm going to give these to you, and you might make a note in your Bible or take some notes and put them to the side. Why doesn't everyone recognize the parallels between the Old Testament Scriptures and the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And also, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, when he was denouncing Chorazin and Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon, for their unbelief. He couldn't do many miracles there. And he said in Matthew 11, 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. And so God tells us the reason that people cannot see this, cannot see the setup in the Old Testament that talks about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is because they are blinded. And they are blinded primarily by the enemy. They are also blinded by their own pride and arrogance. They will not see it. They will not understand it. We showed a video to the kids, and you might watch this video on YouTube. It is by Ray Comfort. It's called Evolution Versus God. And Ray Comfort, he goes to UCLA University, and he talks to the students who are biology majors, physics majors, microbiology, I mean, all of these guys that are going to be the future scientists, and he questions all of them. And he also goes to the professors that are there who are teaching, the PhDs, the doctors, and he starts asking them questions. And he goes from this reasoned argument in evolution, going from a particular species and making a jump to another, and he uses the word kind. In other words, you go from a fish to another kind, which is an amphibian. And you go from an amphibian to a mammal, an air-breathing, land-walking mammal. And from that mammal, like you would go to the apes, and from the apes you go up to the man. And so there's a change of kind going in this line. And he starts asking these people about it. And they said, for instance, well, you know, there's plenty of examples, thousands of examples of changing of kind. And he goes, really? Tell me one. And he's holding this microphone like this, and he goes back to the professors. And what happens when he goes back to the professors and he asks that question, the professors say, well, like the finches that Darwin noticed in the Galapagos Islands, their beaks were different. And he goes, yes, but there's not a change of kind, he says in his English accent. And he hands them the microphone. He goes, certainly it's a change of kind. He goes, it's just a change of beak. It's adaptation. It's not a changing of kind. And every single professor that they went through, or that he went through, and he's doing the interviews by himself, none of them could tell you that there was a change of kind going from a fish to an amphibian. And you see these professors just get taken aback. And then one professor says, people are fish. And you go, what are you? At that point, the youth just kind of erupted, like, oh, you got to be kidding me. The folly was exposed there, and they could not see, not because the information wasn't there, but they would not see because of their pride and arrogance. And he even goes into that in the video. It's an excellent video. I recommend that. But the people are blind. They are either blind because the enemy has blinded them because of their own sin, and combined with that, they will not see because of their ignorance. Now, I want to illustrate this to you. Now, I'm not going to ask you to say anything yet. I just want you to look. Now, Daryl, the first one, I want the round with the dots. We want to see if you can see this. Go ahead, anytime. No, not that one. Go to the colorblind one. Now, if you can see the number in the middle of this, then you are not colorblind. But if you cannot see the number inside of this, you are colorblind. Now, let me ask you, and believe me, just because you're colorblind doesn't mean you can't see the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? I just want to make that determination here. But when you look at this, who cannot see the number there? Just raise your hand. Okay, there's one, two, three. I thought color blindness was mostly for men. Oh, and this one? Let me see if I can see it in this one. Okay, look at this one. Forget about that one. Can you see it in that one? Who can see this one? Raise your hand. Okay, what's the number?
42.
42. Okay, you can all see it. But people who are colorblind cannot see the number which is inside. Do you have another one like this? What's the other one? Okay, 7. You can see the number, right? Now, this the color scheme on this projector, maybe we need to replace it. But you can see the number there, but if you were colorblind, if you mix up reds and greens, you wouldn't be able to see the number in there. And as we get older, that color distinction becomes less and less. The field of vision narrows somewhat as far as what we can detect. Now, this is a good one for colorblindness, but this represents the people who could not see. Now, in our case here, if you can't see it, it's not because you don't want to see it. It's because you're just physically unable, right? When it comes to somebody who is not saved, they cannot see it, just like they're physically unable, but it's because of the desire of their heart. God would reveal it to them. Again, he's revealed himself through creation, and he's revealed himself through his word. And the people don't want to submit to that, and so they stay in that rut. They remain blinded. Now, go to the next one, Daryl. The next one that's not a number, the next one that is the 3D image. Now, you're going to have to look at this for a minute, and I'm going to talk while you're looking at it. This one, I don't think you'll be able to see it in here, but there is an image in the middle of this. Now, if you focus on it long enough, you can see it, and it is a shape. It is not a particular, it's not like detailed. It's just the shape. Now, you are all mesmerized at this point. You should see your eyes. You're just like, oh, what is it, you know? If you would have this focus on the word, you guys would be unstoppable. But you focus on this, and if you blur in and you blur out, you'll be able to see the image there if you want to, if you spend enough time. Now, you can go on Google, and you can do 3D image test. And these things will come up, and you can do it in front of your computer screen, and you have to focus and unfocus and go in and go out, and you can see it. Now, without saying what it is, who thinks they can see what this is? There's one person who thinks they... I know... I don't think you got it. Now, I'm going to give you a hint as to what it is. Now, I did this morning. I brought this up, and I go, okay, I know I can do this. I can focus in, and I can focus out, and there's an image in here. And the image is right in the middle, and if you focus in just right, you can see it. Now, some people see the wrong thing sometimes, but it's clear. It's a 3D image. If you focus just right, and once you get it, you can detect it. Okay, who knows what is in there? What is it? A duck. It's a, yeah. Now, you know what these little guys are right here? They're ducks. But there is a big one in the middle of the picture. And some of you are going, I can't see it there. Do you see it? Okay, the idea of this is to get you to see that some people can look right at the scripture and they cannot see the image there. Now, that would be like you guys if you were unsaved or you were unbelievers. You might look at the scripture because of the hardness of your heart and you cannot see the image. Now, you need to go home if you have the computer and you need to practice this. You can also print it out, and you can do it on a printout where you bring it in and out and you can see the image. But it is a rubber duck that is up there, just like the little rubber ducks. And if you are in the right position, you can see it. Now, there's another one. Go ahead and bring up the other one. Now, do you see that? Do you see what's there? This is the same thing. I have three examples of this. If you can't see it, and it usually takes about 20 seconds of looking at it and focusing in and going back out and going back and forth. In the middle of this is a bird. And it's a 3D shape of a bird. And if you were to walk to this side of the room and you looked at it, the bird would kind of move in its background a little bit. And you have to focus on it really hard, and you can get it if you go in and out. There's one more. Do anybody see the bird in there? There's one guy who does. Okay. He has Superman seeing. Okay. Okay. Can you tell what this one? This is really complicated one that's right here, but it's just to illustrate the same thing. There is a tree here in the background, and there is a deer with her foal right next to her. And you can see some plantings off to the left-hand side. But as you look at it, you're going, but I don't see it. And that would, thank you, Daryl. And that would be just like the people who cannot recognize the gospel. They hear the word, they see it in the scriptures, but they go, I can't see it. I cannot comprehend what is there. It's this type of blindness. It's not that they don't hear it. It's not that they don't see the words. It's that they are unwilling, in the case of salvation, they are unwilling to even practice and focus in and go back and forth on it and try to examine it. Now, who has never seen these types of images before? Anyone in here? So most of you have seen these kinds of images before, and it's kind of fun. It's kind of fun to discover it, and that's what the Word of God is like. You focus in on it, and as you go back and forth, and you meditate it, and you look at it again, and you pull it out, and you go, wow, this is kind of cool. Whoa, there's the image. I see it. And other people don't. Other people just don't click so often, but then they take it home, and they focus, and they sit back, and they get it too. And that's where mining for gold in the Scripture takes place. He reveals these truths to us. We see all the examples with Abraham and Isaac, how it's the Father and the Son, God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's the same. And so God told us what's going to take place. And there's many people that can't see it. When you give the gospel and you go out and you give verses to people, when you tell them those verses, it's kind of like that new material. I don't know if you've seen it advertised out there, but it is a super water repellent. You can take your gloves and you can put the gloves into the water repellent. You soak the whole thing. You take it out, and by the time it's dry, if water gets on it, it's almost like hypersensitive to the water, and it almost kicks it off. There's stuff for your windshield called Rain-X. Have you heard about that? You can put it on the windshield, and what happens? You don't even have to turn on your windshield wipers because the windshield goes, "Water, be gone with you. Get behind me, Satan." You know, that type of thing. And the water goes, "Whoa!" And it goes off to the side. And you don't even have to use your windshield wipers. And so when you give the scriptures to somebody who is unsaved, if they're unwilling, it's the same way. They have this water tension. It doesn't want anything to do with it. Although they hear it or they see it, they cannot receive it. And we want to make sure that we are always asking for God to reveal it to us, to take away that water tension, to let the water come through where we have to use the windshield wipers. You're getting so much information. Okay, God, stop for a minute. I got so much here. I got to digest it. And you just kind of go, wow, that's an incredible blessing to have that happen. But most of us, we decide not to endeavor in doing that. We retain that Rain-X kind of covering, and we go, yeah, that's all great. Okay, fine. That's good. Yeah, I'm going to church. That's okay, good. Well, baptism today? Okay, great, fine. You know? And we want to make sure that we're saying, God, I want to have everything you want for me. I'm going to open up my life, and I'm going to take away the barrier. I want to open up my eyes. I want to see the scripture. I want to see the clear understanding of what the consequences are for what I am doing, how it will bless others if you're an older believer, how it will cause you to mature if you're a younger believer. That was the point of last time I was with you, the sermon. You get this stuff together. You see the sacrifice. It was talked about in Scripture for us to absorb and see the marvelous timing of God, how he put this thousands of years earlier so that everybody would have a chance to see it. And Abraham recognized the day of the Messiah and him coming. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about that. And so that was the point of the sermon a couple of weeks ago. Now, we pick it up here, and Abraham, he's going to continue to live his life. We just went through the blind test. In verse 19, it says, "Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Some time later, Abraham was told, 'Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor, Uz the firstborn, and Buz,'" you have a biblical name, Buz, "'Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jitla, Bethuel,'" and Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. "Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also had sons, Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maakah." Verse 1 of chapter 23, "Sarah lived to be 127 years old." Can you tell me, just a bit of trivia, what other woman has her full age mentioned in the scriptures? There isn't one. She is the only one that is mentioned as far as her age is concerned. It says she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now, at this particular point, Isaac is 37 years old when his mother dies. And she is, again, the only woman in Scripture who has her age recorded. And I believe it's because of the example of her life, she has been singled out as a woman to be looked to for women and also for men to understand what a godly woman is supposed to look like. Because she is one, you know, Mary is never set as an example where you are told to look at her as an example to follow. But Sarah is. It even says this. Let's see, did I write down the scriptures? Daryl, could you put up Isaiah 51, verse 1? I want to read this here. She died at Kiriath. No, that's not it. We're almost there. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut. No, that's not it. Verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. So it says right there, look to Sarah. Look at her and see her example. Also, could you put up 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6? Again, we are told to look at the example of Sarah in the Scriptures. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Stop! Did you guys see the picture of Lady Gaga that was up this last week? Did you see it? It's like she had an automobile accident with her makeup. It was all over her face, and I thought, is this an art statement? Does somebody think that that's beauty right there? It's almost like she came to a screeching halt with her lipstick. Just right. You'll have to look at it. Let's go on. It says, your beauty should not, instead it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. Like, by the way, that can't happen if a husband is not willing to die for the wife. So guys, before you point to your wife and say, you need to submit. Women, you can turn to your husband and say, you need to die. All right? It says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called her her master, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So again, we are to look to Sarah of what it is to be a godly woman. And I want to tell you, ladies, there is nothing more beautiful than a woman who has this air about her that is a gentle and quiet and meek spirit. Not that she can't have fun, not that she's supposed to be in the go to your corner and be quiet. No, it's nothing like that. It's a woman who is full of life. Now, the best example recently that I could come up with on this is Patty and I, we were just flipping through the channels and we came across a movie, It Could Happen to You. And it has Nicolas Cage and Bridget Fonda in it. Now, there are some expletives in it. You know, when it starts getting the expletives, you go, she tried to hit the mute button real fast, and it doesn't work. But the story, and the story is an immoral story, by the way. But what made Bridget, if you don't know the story, there's a cop and a police officer. And the police officer buys a lottery ticket, and he doesn't have change to give the waitress, who is Bridget Fonda, a tip. So he splits his lottery ticket, says, if we win, we'll split it. He wins $4 million. And he gives her half of it, $2 million. And Nicolas Cage's wife in this is a woman, like, better to live on a corner of a rooftop than in a house with that woman. But Bridget Fonda, she was meek. She was gentle. She stood what was for right, just, and fair. She was pretty too, but I consider most young women pretty. They are pretty on the inside. Well, not on the inside all the time, but on the outside, certainly, they are pretty. And so she had the right combination. But, you know, when that pretty woman turns into an older woman, the Bible says beauty fades. And we know that guys as well, right? We slip. They should have put that one in there. Men's muscles slip and women's beauty fades. And so ours goes from our shoulders to our bellies. And, you know how it goes. But that's what made her beautiful was her quietness, her gentleness, those types of things. And I'm telling you, for most men, not the party hard dude, what's up, you know, that type of guy, but the men worth catching and keeping, if you have that gentle spirit and he's dying for you and you're submissive for him, there's nothing better than that. And that's what God intends. It's kind of like Jesus Christ in the church. Before him, we will be gentle and meek. because he is God, but he is also called our bridegroom. And so when we see the example of a woman like Sarah, we're supposed to copy her or point our young daughters and friends who are women to her and say, study her. Look at what she did. Now, there's always the retort, well, don't you remember that God told Abraham to listen to his wife? And the wives usually come up and say, now, see, God told Abraham to listen to his wife. Don't think you're all Mr. Master and King of the household. And then the husband can come back and say, well, but Sarah called her husband Lord. You know, and you know how you can go back and forth like that. So Sarah is one to be emulated. Now, let's go on with this. It says, I'm getting the right verse here, so I don't get it out. Verse 2, I got all my verses backwards here this morning. Then Abraham, verse 3, right? Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury the dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, sirs, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave at Machpelah, which belongs to him, or Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in his hearing, or in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you... My verses are all messed up here. And I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed before the people in the land, and he said to Ephron in this hearing, am I repeating here? Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, it was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Now, what's going on here? Have you guys ever had a garage sale? Garage sales, right? What happens in a garage sale? Person gets out of their car, they come up to you, and they say, how much do you want for that for Nortner right there? And you say, eh. And you're asking a little higher, right? You ask a little higher and you say, $25. And they say, how about five? Right? They go, five? It's worth more than five? Okay, 20. Oh, how about 10? 10? Oh, you know, just look at this thing. It's new. This for Nortner has never been out of the box. You can buy this thing. And you go, all right, I'll come up to $12.50. $12.50 sold. And so you walk away with it. It's haggling. It happens at every garage sale I've ever been to, every one I've ever had. You know, if you put something in a box and you say $10 for the whole box, somebody's going to come up and say five, right? That's what's going on here. This is a common, this is the way that they bargained. Only Abraham didn't follow through with the bargaining. You're supposed to say, I'd like to buy your field. And you go to the person in which owns the field, and the person in the hearing of witnesses, because it's a legal transaction, says, you can have it. And then Abraham's supposed to say, this is part of haggling, no, I wouldn't think of it. Let me buy it from you. And then the guy's going, what's that between you and me? You are a prince in our land. But, you know, for what it's worth 400 shekels. But that means nothing. 400 shekels would be well over the price that you would pay for that plot of land. Well, Abraham was supposed to come back at that point and say, how about 100? He doesn't. He just says, sold. Right then, he wanted the land. He was able to pay for it. He didn't barter for it. It was important to him, and he just bought it. And he bought that land not only for him, but for his family. It goes all the way through Isaac and Rebekah, Sarah, Abraham are all buried in this land. And also Joseph, they carried his bones out of Egypt to deliver his bones back to this plot of land in the future. So that's what's taking place here. If you could find that land which this was, and you can find the burial spots of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, you can find Jacob, who is buried there. I think Leah and Rachel are all, I don't think Rachel's buried there, but I think Leah is. And also Joseph is buried there. If you could find that, you would become a millionaire. With all the Jews and the Arabs who would want to come and see that spot, it would become an idol. And I'm sure that's why God has never let it been found. Just like the body of Moses. Imagine if they've actually found the body of Moses that was buried. Do you know how much that would be worth for people to go see that? They would start worshiping it. They would start idolizing it. And that's why Satan wanted the body. He wanted to turn it into an idol, and God would not. Now, let's go on here. We are in verse 19. Then Abraham returned to... Nope, that's the last chapter. Verse 19. Oh, you know what? I'm going to stop right here because I wanted to say a few words about baptism. I'm shifting gears. Before I shift gears, God has given us his message, his word, so that we would know who he is. We need to understand what he has communicated to us and why. If we are simply hearers of the word and not doers, we are being disobedient. You guys comprehend that? And God calls us to be obedient, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to accomplish that. And our desire is to do everything contrary to what God has to say. And there will be times that I come up here and I will say things, and I'll put a little bit of emphasis in one particular area, and it may hit you with a tinge of guilt. Now, I don't intend, my wife just took my sledgehammer out of my car that I left on a job, a guy gave it to me. I don't intend to come in with an 8-pound sledge and say, step up here, and hit you over the head with guilt. That's not the point. The word does that all by itself. If you just preach the word, it engenders in us a sense of guilt for where we fall short. Now, most of the time, people will say, that pastor, he's just trying to make me feel guilty. Look, I don't like guilt. I'm sure you don't like guilt, but I'm just going to preach it the way it is. What it says here, I'm just going to tell you. And so, like with the world, when you tell the world, this is what the scripture says, you're a sinner, you need to repent from that, guilt comes in there, and the pride may come up, or meekness may fall, or meekness may fall upon the person, and they accept the words you have to say. Just like in that video, Evolution versus God, that Ray Comfort did, you saw that happen to some of the students there. Yeah, I think about this all the time. My brother, he's a seminary student at Yale Divinity School, and he talks about Jesus Christ and going to heaven, and this guy was an atheist, and so he was softening. And so when God's word comes along, we are to embrace it. And when I give application for that, and that guilt starts to set in, you can do one of two things. You can go, no, I will not. Who are you to tell me what I need to be? You can do that. Or you can say, you know, if what he's saying is true and it's in the word, we need to be submissive to what's in the word, and we need to fall in step. So you guys comprehend what's going on there? Now I'm going to talk about baptism. Baptism. What is it all about, and why are we doing it? I have 2.5 minutes. The history of baptism, the beginnings were in Judaism, and I'll talk about this more at the site. It had its beginnings in Judaism. It's talked about in Leviticus chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 52. A proselyte, when they were a Gentile, would come to Judaism. They were baptized. They were washed, symbolically, so to speak. John the Baptist, he was known as the Baptist. That wasn't his last name, the Baptist. He was John who went and baptized people. He certainly popularized baptism. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. Now, that baptism was a preparation for the coming Messiah. That's why they did it. Then he was baptizing, and this was a baptism regarding repentance. It's a baptism showing everyone on the outside that you have repented and you're waiting for the Messiah to come. And it was a baptism that was a preparation for the kingdom. His baptism was in contrast to the baptism that Jesus would bring. Jesus would bring another baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for instance, Jesus brought that. Now, what's the importance of baptism? First of all, Jesus was baptized. If we follow Jesus, and he said, let it be so for now, and John the Baptist, he protested and said, no, you need to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, let it be so for now. And so John the Baptist baptized his cousin Jesus. And Jesus gave us a command. This is in the imperative. It would be like Gomer Pyle, where Sergeant Carter was telling, you guys know who Gomer... Sergeant Carter was telling Gomer Pyle what to do, and he just went out and did it. Now, Gomer Pyle was a little goofy. Yes, sir, Sergeant Carter. You know, he'd go and do whatever Sergeant Carter said. Well, God gave us a command, and he said, be baptized. Not only be baptized, but go out and get people to baptize. He said this in Matthew 28, 19, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them all things that I have commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the word baptize is used in the scripture 80 times as baptizo, or as a verb, to baptize. And also a noun, baptize, is used 22 times in the scripture. And baptism as entry into the church was preached from the day of Pentecost onward. In other words, if you're part of the church, get baptized. I don't want to soften that at all. If you're part of the church, get baptized. Okay, you understand what I'm saying, right? And it's not to beat you over the head again. This is coming from our master. Our master is telling us, do this. And do this publicly. Do this where people see it. And it is important to him that he left this as one of the last things that he said when he left. Now, if we're not doing it, why aren't we doing it? Tell me, why aren't we doing it if we're not? Pride is mostly the issue. You might say, well, I'm embarrassed. Well, what is that? Pride. Well, I just don't know enough. Jesus said you didn't have to, well, he didn't say that, but there's no requirement for being baptized except confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've done that, get baptized, right? Okay, so we're on the same page. Good. And remember, it's not me with the 8-pound sledgehammer. This is God telling us what to do. What's the meaning? It identifies us. I'm 2 minutes past. I'm going to hurry. I'm going to talk a little faster. It identifies us with Jesus Christ in his death, going down into the grave, so to speak, his burial, staying there for at least a minute, and then... I'm just kidding. Just going down and bringing you back up, which symbolizes the new life. And we're supposed to do that publicly, so people come along and they go, what are they doing here? Oh, they're following Jesus Christ and symbolizing his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's the purpose. And with this, does it save you? No. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are saved by grace through faith. And that's how we get saved. So baptism doesn't save you. And so some people therefore say, well, why do I need to do it then? Because God said so. You know, it's like one of those 10 commandments, like do this. It's not 10 suggestions. It's 10 commandments. And we need to follow them. Also, Scripture says it's not the removal of dirt from the body in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, but it's a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It's a pledge. So you're going under the water and you're coming back out saying, see, God, this is a pledge from me to you that I'm going to follow you the way that you want me to. Now, he died so you could do this, so you could be the witness. And so, you know, as I tell you this, I know there's some of you who are going to feel this tremendous guilt. It's like, Would you stop talking about the need to be baptized? Look, I'm just telling you what our master says. Now, the final word on this. When somebody decides to get baptized, the whole body needs to rejoice, not just a few. I mean, we fill up our schedules with so many things. Instead of rejoicing over what God has called us to do, and we need to encourage young believers. If we have already done this, we need to stand there right next to them and say, "Praise the Lord," and we clap and we congratulate them that you are truly turning towards Christ and being an obedient follower. And again, God died so we could do this together. And if we treat it as something like, it doesn't matter. I don't need to be there. Just forget it. It's church again, you know, that type of thing. You need to do a heart check. God entreats us. He says, come along. Do what I want you to do. And if you do, there's great reward in that. You'll see the lives of others affected. So I'm going to end it here. Father, we ask for your blessing on this and on those who are going to be baptized. We pray that you would encourage them on this day, that they're taking this step forward publicly. And we ask that you would give them strength to be obedient to what you have called, those who are doubting or second-guessing what needs to be done. And I pray, Father, that you would give them the ability from this point forward, and all of us, to be that witness, the way you have called us to be a witness. In Jesus' name, amen.